11:30 on 990 Ave Maria Radio.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Hudson, welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us.
My great pleasure to welcome back to Church and Culture American composer Samuel Jones, born in Inverness, Mississippi, back in 1935, not very long ago. And from there came through Millsaps College, Eastman School of Music, himself became a composer, a conductor, a founder of the Rice School of Music, Shepherd School of Music, and then went on to the Seattle Symphony, where he was composer in residence for 14 years, and a very fruitful relationship with the internationally known conductor, Gerard Swartz. Sam, welcome back to Church and Culture.
Thank you very much, Dio. It's a pleasure to be back with you.
And last time we were together, we talked about your wonderful opera based upon Truman Capote's Christmas Memory. Your future program, we're going to talk about a children's piece you wrote for narrator and orchestra based upon another Southern writer from Mississippi, Eudora Welty. But we're going to let everybody wait for that. Right now, we're going to talk about a religious oratorio you wrote for the Second Presbyterian Church of Richmond, Virginia, entitled The Temptation of Jesus. And by the way, for all the music directors listening, it is available from Carl Fisher Music. I looked it up myself. And this was premiered in 1995. Now, Sam Jones, how did this oratorio come about?
Well, it was commissioned for a very special anniversary of that church, for the 150th anniversary of its founding. The Second Presbyterian Church, people who live in Richmond know that that's the downtown, the large downtown church, a Presbyterian church, and it is very active and a wonderful church. And they wanted to do something special, and the choir director, or the choral director, who also was the choral director at that time at Virginia Commonwealth University, asked me to consider it, and I was very interested in doing it, and everything came together.
Now, that would have been John Guthmiller?
Guthmiller, G-U-T-H, Guthmiller.
And so you brought together the choirs of the Second Presbyterian Church and the Virginia Commonwealth University, along with the Richmond Symphony and Neil Wilson, bass baritone soloist.
He was the bass baritone, right. And it's a funny thing. It started out that they wanted a 15-minute piece or something like that. But somehow, it like Topsy, it kept growing. Well, actually, it didn't happen gradually. I realized when I got started that what I would like to do is to use for this occasion an idea that had been brewing for quite a while in my mind, namely an oratorio, not just a medium-sized choral piece, an oratorio based on this particular subject, the temptation of Jesus. And I am so thankful that the church saw it that way, too. They became very excited with the idea, and we all felt that it would be, although daunting and challenging, experience. And actually, instead of a 15-minute piece, it turned into a 72-minute piece.
But now, in your program notes, which are really, really well written and interesting to read, you talk about the subject matter involving questions about priorities, privilege, and power.
Right.
How do you see that in terms of the temptation of Jesus?
Well, it encapsulates and corresponds with the three temptations. As I'm sure most of our listeners know, that the temptations are lumped together, the three temptations, in the single title of the temptation of Jesus, happened at the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, even before it started, it happened in a sense, it was a purification. We don't think of the Son of God needing to be purified, but he came, you know, he came in human form and did indeed need the experience of going to the desert for days of fasting and meditation, 40 days in the desert fasting. And in the conclusion, or somewhere in that point, of course, without food all that time, hallucinations occur and visitations of one kind and another. And the devil indeed came and did his best to dissuade. The three different temptations, and they're spelled out quite clearly, do indeed tempt the young holy man.
Yeah, he was young.
They tempted him in very specific ways, and as I meditated on it, it became clear to me, as it has already become clear to many, many authors and writers about this, that it was a question of the first one, confused priorities. So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, Jesus realized that wouldn't solve any problem. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Now, we should tell our listeners, Sam, that the lyrics, the words, as oratorio that they'll be hearing will include selections from Thomas Merton, who you used to fill out the storyline in the tradition of Bach and Britten and Brahms and many others who wrote liturgical pieces.
That's correct. The narration, of course, is directly from the scriptures, but at key points, just as Bach did in his Britten and others, as you've said, I felt the need to expand the insights or to add meditational insight to the story as it was progressing. And at that point, and I searched and searched for a long time for an author whose writings could, or maybe even a group of authors for additional contemporary insights. And all of a sudden, I remembered that my choral director from college had been very interested in Thomas Merton, because he had just written his famous autobiography. I forget the exact name of it. It involves the word mountain. In any event...
Oh, yes. That was Merton's account of his... version, Seven Story Mountain.
Seven Story Mountain, that's it, correct. Yes, that's right. And that prompted me to go to the library and to look up what else Merton may have written. I'm betraying my ignorance at that point because I should have known. And
No, not at that age. Sorry, Sam. You can't be humble on this one. There's no way you should have known. But let's listen to some of your oratorio, The Temptation of Christ, and let's begin with the combination of two tracks that are entitled The Rivers of the Water and the Baptism of Jesus. It starts out with the baritone solo. So tell us, tell our listeners what we're going to be hearing here in this selection.
The first thing that happened was that Jesus went to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner had been predicting the arrival of Jesus, and at the time when Jesus says, "I asked to be baptized by John." John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented and baptized him. Now, at that point, and all of those words are sung, we won't hear them, but at that point, then comes, I felt the need to interpolate a poetic, some marvelous group of words that author wrote.
Thomas Merton.
Merton, yes.
Yeah.
Let me just briefly give you the words. "I learned my hand could hold rivers of water and spend them like an everlasting treasure. I learned to see the waking desert open her eyes in a miracle, and the dry wilderness, suddenly dressed and garlanded, sang with a virgin's voice, descending to her wedding in these waters with the Prince of Life. All barrenness and death lie drowned here in the fountains he has sanctified, and the deep harps of Jordan play to the contrite world as sweet as heaven." I felt that those words were just perfect.
No wonder you picked Merton. So let's listen to it. This is from Samuel Jones' oratorio, The Temptation of Christ.
"I learned my hand could hold rivers of water and spend them like an everlasting treasure. I learned to see of
just heard two sections of Samuel Jones' oratorio, The Temptation of Jesus, quite beautiful. And they include the rivers of water and the baptism of Jesus. And Sam, one thing I want to just comment upon is that how well the words can be heard. It reminds me of that debate at the Council of Trent with Palestrina, proving that the liturgy, the Mass, could be set in polyphonic form and the words still be heard. Well, I heard every word the chorus sang.
Fantastic. Oh, that's such a goal of mine, the true wedding of the words and the music, so that and you have to orchestrate it carefully and arrange it carefully so that that can happen, so that the music doesn't cover up the words. By the way, I wanted to mention that the bass baritone is William Murray, who at that time was on the faculty of the Shepherd School. He had a brilliant career in Europe, and then he came back to the States and finished out his teaching career with us in Houston. And this was the orchestra and chorus are the choir of the chancel choir of the First Presbyterian Church of Houston, conducted by Ara Karapetian, and the orchestra is the Houston Ballet Orchestra. And so it has had several performances since its premiere in Richmond, and this is one of those performances.
Well, I must say that when they sing the Hold My Hand motive there, it's just really quite striking. It's like the sky opens up for you. And the way you wed the choral singing to the action, not just to the music, but to the orchestration, the choice of instruments, everything seems to just sort of go together. Like it'd be to make such an amateur comment as that.
thank you for the compliment.
You said in your program notes that as you worked on this, you felt rather led internally.
Very much so. Very much so. In many different ways. And I would often, in the evening, go to bed with a conundrum in my mind of wondering how to resolve a certain problem, and wake up the next morning and there was a solution. I particularly worried about how to get across the narration itself. Bach, in his Passions, solves that problem by decides to use a tenor, which is typically called the evangelist. It's a high dramatic tenor. And so whenever the biblical words of the story are being set, and he has the evangelist, St. Matthew or St. John, who tell the story. But I didn't want to copy that particular device, but I didn't know quite how to tell the story. I still remember when I woke up one morning after thinking about this the night before, and there was the solution. The answer was, rather than have the words of the evangelist, who, as we know, came along a century actually later, the idea came, let it be sung by a small choir and of the early Christians that immediately carried the torch.
The early Christians.
The early Christians, yes. So I have a small chorus singing the words of the Bible, of the biblical story, and then the full chorus comes in singing Merton's words that illustrate and bring added dimension to the story.
Sam, let's move on to the next cut, and we're going to play this right into the break, and come after the break, we're going to come out and discuss it. This is a traveler in the holy desert, and I assume this is Jesus' encounter with Satan.
This is after Jesus was driven into the desert for this period of thinking and meditation, and after that, or commenting upon that, are these words from Merton: "I'm not a traveler from the holy desert, strangers hidden are disguises. I'm not a traveler lean from drinking rain that lies in the windprint of the rocks. He had seen the rays of our sun move and sing, those shining, quiring rays of our sun move and sing, flashing like a cross flag in the sky." And then the voice from the wilderness, this bass comes in and sings, "My eyes did not consult the heat or the horizon. I did not imitate the furious intrepidity of that mad light full of revenge. God did not hide me in the desert to instruct my soul in the fascism of an ass or a scorpion. The sun that burned me taught me nothing. My mind is not in my skin. I went into the desert to receive the keys of my deliverance from concept and from image and from desire." This is, incidentally, another indication or another way of characterizing the three temptations.
Mm-hmm. Let's listen to it. A Traveler in the Holy Desert from Samuel Jones' oratorio, The Temptation of Jesus.
Or a scorpion. mean nothing. My mind is not in my skin. I went unto the desert to receive the keys of my deliverance from concept and from
We'll be back with Samuel Jones after this brief message.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. Time to enjoy the best in Middle Eastern cuisine, music, and entertainment with the St. Rafka Festival, August 5th and 6th at the church in Livonia. Parking and admission is free. For more information, call 734-525-2828. Lace up those running shoes for the Sergeant Patrick O'Rourke Memorial Run Walk Saturday, August 5th, beginning at Heartland High School. Sergeant O'Rourke was killed in the line of duty in 2012, and this memorial run celebrates all first responders and benefits a number of charities. For more information, call 810-919-8962. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Every day, men are bombarded with messages that to be a real man, we have to buy this, do that, or act this way. Men, are you listening? You're already a man, and you're manly, because that's how God made you. Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body reminds men that just by possessing a man's DNA, you are encoded with God's spiritual and physical gifts of masculinity. Yes, you can always work to become a better, a godlier, stronger, or gentler man, but no matter how badly you fail or how much you struggle, nobody can take your manliness away from you. Masculinity is a God-given gift, planted deep within each man, and while it can always be developed, you don't have to earn it, and nothing you do can make you lose it. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Samuel Jones, and we just heard his section, A Traveler in the Holy Desert, from his oratorio, The Temptation of Jesus. But now we come to a kind of dramatic climax in the oratorio where Jesus is taken by Satan to a high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world. And what is it that Satan offers Jesus, Samuel?
Well, he offers him, you know, the power to be in control of everything. At that point, I wrote an orchestral interlude the view from the mountains showing the grandeur of all the distant cities and mountain peaks that he could control, if he would but fall down and worship Mammon, worship the devil. And at that point, then, I interpolate a chorus of conspirators singing this particular text to illustrate all this power. All this power, all these riches, all this empire, yours, the asking. All this power, all these riches, all this fortune, yours for the making. All this power, all these riches, all this glory, yours for the basking. All this power, all these riches, all those people trembling and quaking. All this power, all these riches, all this profit, yours for the taking. This is a very short, punchy little chorus that just is shouted out, all this power.
Well, let's listen to it from your oratorio, The Temptation of Jesus. Sam, that was your chorus of conspirators who I assume are in the background while Satan is tempting Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and power over it. I'm sorry we didn't include the orchestral interlude. I would have liked to have heard that. It put me in mind of Bartok's Bluebeard's Castle, particularly the fifth window where he opens up and tempts one of his women with all the kingdoms of the world, and the music is absolutely gorgeous.
Oh, thanks. And, of course, Jesus answers, all this profit? What profit is it for a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then following that is a chorus called The Tragic Round. And I wish I could share every single note with you and with our audience, but we have to make some selections.
Now, you pulled together a lot of different groups at the premiere that was down in Richmond in November 1995. How did that event go? How did you feel about it?
Oh, it went just fantastically. There were two performances, one at the university and one at the church, and both of them were absolutely jam-packed, and the work was beautifully, beautifully received on the part of the musicians as well as the audience. I still remember the minister of the church saying that this is like something to the effect of this experience of listening to this was like the finest of sermons. And coming from Preacher, I thought that was pretty good.
And you've also had it performed in Houston, in what was used to be your hometown?
That's right. And that was a wonderful performance, too. And it was done in Meridian, Mississippi, by the Meridian Symphony and Chorus. And I'm looking forward to the next performance.
Do you have one scheduled yet?
No. No, but there is one under discussion, and I'm looking forward to hopefully that will work. It would be a very significant performance.
It would be. And in terms of what, you know, this is our third show together. I've never asked you what religious background you're from.
Ask me what? I'm sorry, I didn't get it.
I've never asked you what religious background you come out of.
I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, but at a time when it was not quite as fundamentalist as it is now. In a small southern town in Mississippi, Indianola, Mississippi, it was, I would say, a mainstream Protestant church, wonderful people and wonderful memories.
Now, I take it you moved on in terms of your denominational connection from Southern Baptist.
Yes, I have. I have a much broader, more Catholic way of looking at things now.
We like that here. We like that here on Ave Maria. We like it on this show. You make the comment in your, a fascinating comment in your program notes that when you chose the motifs for Jesus and Satan, Satan, of course, gets the time-honored, as you put it, tritone, the Diabolus in Musica.
Yes.
But then you say that they embody a musical truth that good is connectedness and evil is the absence of connectedness. I never heard it put quite that way.
Well, thank you. That's very interesting. And I can illustrate it. I happen to be in front of my electric keyboard that I used to work on my computer with. And the motive, the central motive throughout the whole work for Jesus is... Let me get this a little louder. Is a minor third, sometime connected with a second, I mean, always connected with the second between, sometime like, and sometimes with, but that configuration either was the musical depiction in my mind of Jesus. And the time-honored, as I say, the interval of the tritone, which is...
I just felt cold air run all over me.
Yeah, that's right. It's called the interval of music. In the old church, it was called Diabolus in Musica.
And they actually didn't allow it to be sung, correct?
It's difficult to say, and because it's so unstable too, there's the stability of the perfect fifth, but the augmented to diminished fifth is this. And so that, of course, not only I, but many, many composers before have used the tritone to illustrate the devil. But the curious thing is that if you stack one minor third on top of another, you wind up at that F sharp. And I'll never forget the moment when it occurred to me, because I was mulling over, if there's a relationship between the devil and Jesus himself, what is it? And then I realized that the notes themselves were telling me that good, or personified in Jesus, is connectedness. And evil is the absence of that connectedness. And it was such a profound insight.
Now, you've sort of rearticulated what the medievals called the harmony of the spheres. You've gone from the harmony to the disharmony.
That's
to the
right.
From the connectedness to the lack of connectedness.
Right. I mean, if you are truly connected with another human being, there's no way you can kill him or her. It's just very central.
I agree. Well, by the way, in all future interviews, keep that keyboard in front of you. I love the fact that you were able to illustrate that for me and for our listeners. Now, I've never had it done before, and it really does help, especially musical amateurs.
Good. Real good.
Okay. Now, we have tracks 30 and 31 we're going to play without interruption, entitled The Desert and the Door of Heaven. It sounds to me like you have two rather opposite notions being brought together here. How does this work?
This is the epilogue. This is the ending. It's the commentary of the chorus on everything that's gone before. And the chorus starts out with words that are similar to those that opened the whole oratorio, and they are, "For it is in the desert that the soul most often receives its deepest inspirations. The desert strips our hearts bare. The desert strips us of our pretensions and alibis. It is in the desert, too, that the spirit strips us of our imperfect images of God." And that leads directly into the final chorus, the door of heaven. And this, all of these are words of Merton. And that is, and for this I knew I had to, I wanted to return to the traditions of so many of the great oratorios and write a big contrapuntal work. This conclusion is indeed a huge double fugue. And the words that are being set are Merton's words: "Go up, go up. This desert is the door of heaven. Go up, go up. This desert is the door of heaven. And we, like him, must pass through this door to heaven. And it shall prove your frail soul's miracle. Amen." And then at the very end, on top of all this, a children's choir, which is a choir of angels, sings the doxology: "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow."
Well, let's listen to it. This is the epilogue to Samuel Jones' oratorio, The Temptation of Jesus. Two parts: the desert, followed by the door of heaven.
Thank you.
been listening to the gorgeous finale of Samuel Jones, The Temptation of Jesus, his oratorio. Quite powerful, Sam. But I have to ask you, as the chorus was building up to the end, there was this little woodwind sound that kind of like peaked its head up and made this little odd sound. That it's like you were almost afraid that the sound of the chorus was too sweet. You wanted a little, throw a little salt on there or something. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, you're talking about those percussive chords that interspersed there. It's almost like the flailings of flagellation.
Yeah.
That occur, you know, it is a reminiscence of...
It's a reminder of where we've been with this oratorio, right?
Well, that's exactly right. That's
mm-hmm.
right.
Yeah.
It's triumphant. We have triumphed, but we bear the scars of,
yes.
And the memories and the insights of the struggle.
They were almost like little lashes.
That's right. That's right. They
yeah.
are, it's like whiplashes in a certain way.
Yeah.
That's right.
Well, that's gorgeous. And again, I want to tell our listeners that Temptation of Jesus is available for performance from Carl Fisher. And
yeah.
hopefully we'll have another performance of it soon. But speaking of that, we have your violin concerto to be played in Greensboro at the Eastern Music Festival on July 22nd.
Yes. Our listeners will go online and look up Eastern Music Festival. You'll get all the necessary information.
Well, I've been there before, and I know that the orchestra there is fabulous, and you have one of the world's most famous violinists playing it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and Akiko Myers is just fantastic, and of course Gerard Schwartz is a magnificent conductor, and that orchestra is a wonderful orchestra. I think that you'll hear a magnificent performance. I know you will, because we've already got their recordings of the work available. And so I would dearly love to share this piece with our listeners.
Well, for anyone who wants to be there, you can go to the easternmusicfestival.org website and have all the information about the Saturday night concert of Samuel Jones's violin concerto. Now, you also have a world premiere of your flute concerto coming up, do you not?
Yes, indeed. As a matter of fact, yesterday was a red letter day. I always consider red letter days when I draw the final double bar of a composition. And yesterday was the drawing of the double bar for my flute concerto. It's a big piece. It's a 30-minute piece in four movements, one more than the usual three. And I finished orchestrating the finale yesterday. Now it's got to go back. I've still got a lot of...
When will that be premiered in Philadelphia?
That's going to be in early January this coming year, 2018. It'll be January the 5th and 6th, the Friday afternoon and Saturday night. So
I'll be there. I'll be there.
I'm looking forward to having you there, and I'm looking forward to meeting you in Greensboro.
Yes, I'll be coming down for your violin concerto. And I want to really thank you, Sam. We've done three shows, and this one will not be the last. We have more music to play for our listeners and talk about. But
wonderful.
Your contribution to our... How shall I put it? Our culture, our music, the great tradition of classical music is what can I say? It's marvelous, and I'm very grateful to have you on our show, and look forward to doing some more.
Thanks so very much, Dylan. My pleasure indeed.
To all of you listening, we'll be back after the short break with another guest.
Fully Alive, Reflections on the Scripture Readings of Today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, Chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
Lots of people, some former Catholics among them, I'm sorry to say, ignore Jesus' teaching. They do not respect his words. Does that mean that his visit to our earth was wasted? By no means. Listen to this parable from Sunday's Gospel. Such large crowds gathered round Jesus that he got into a boat, and the whole crowd stood along the shore, and he spoke to them in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground where it had little soil. It sprang up at once, and when the sun rose, it was scorched for a lack of roots. But some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. But some seed fell on rich soil and produced fruit, 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Now that's the point. God's word is never completely wasted. Isaiah the prophet teaches us the same in the first reading. Thus says the Lord, just as the rain and snow came down from the heavens and don't return there till they've watered the earth and making it fertile, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall do my will, achieving the end for which I sent it. Now, do you know the word of God? Are you one of those who treasure it, or one of those who ignore it? Remember, it'll be there to judge you on your dying day. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read this Sunday at Mass. Remember, inspired by the word of God, you can be more fully alive.
Pope Benedict XVI held the chair of St. Peter from 2005 to 13. It was 4 years ago that he resigned, and he just turned 90. I was recently asked how his papacy will be remembered, and it's an interesting question. No doubt, history will remember the final act of his pontificate, his shocking announcement of his retirement. But I think we ought to remember the first act, the moment he was named, when Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger chose the name Pope Benedict XVI. In doing so, he was invoking the spirit and challenge faced by Pope Benedict XV, who had tried to save Europe from collapse because of World War I. By calling himself Benedict XVI, Ratzinger was trying to signal that he hoped to reverse the collapse of Europe in a new century, this time due not to the guns of a new great war, but the guns of a new atheism and belligerent secularism. Throughout his pontificate, Benedict XVI and his church faced hostile forces in the West, from angry atheists and intolerant secular progressives looking to redefine everything from marriage to family to sexuality to gender to life itself. Today, the church continues this confrontation with what Ratzinger aptly called the dictatorship of relativism. Above all, though, Joseph Ratzinger has always been a scholar first, a man of letters. How many sitting popes produce so many books? It is those writings that will constitute many of the most historical assessments of Benedict XVI. He was the scholar turned pontiff. His writings on everything from Jesus of Nazareth to the crisis of the Western world, composed for over half a century, are profound. I think he could end up being a doctor of the church. I believe that historians and believers alike will look back at Pope Benedict XVI for his intellect and his lasting insights on God, man,